Let's open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. By the way, we do have 5 spots left for Israel, if anybody would like to join us. But you have to, you know, be ready to have everything in by Wednesday. And you can talk to Doug Dorsey about that. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we come before you and pray and ask that you would speak to us through your word. And Lord, I just want to say thank you for your work here in the midst of this church. Lord, you are here as we gather together in your name and in your amazing presence. And I just want to give you this time. I want to pray that the Holy Spirit would have absolute, total, complete freedom to speak to hearts, to encourage, to edify, to heal, to bless. Lord, we just thank you so much. In Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. All right. Paul started the Church of Ephesus. It was about the year 53 A.D. It was on his third and final missionary journey that he came to this area called Ephesus. He stayed in Ephesus for about 2 years. Now, that was very unusual. Most of the time, Paul would be a place a few weeks, a few months, get a few believers, and essentially start a house church. It was probably based on the idea of the ancient Jewish synagogue. You know, if you've got 10 or a dozen, that you can start a church. And so Paul would then go on to in the next area that hadn't heard of Christ. But when he got to Ephesus, the Lord said, Paul, stay. Stay here. This is an important city. This is a very important church. I want you to lay a solid foundation. So you can imagine staying 2 years, Paul's heart was knit together with this church in a very personal, deep way. He loved this church because he had grown to know them on a personal level. Some 10 years later, now eventually after 2 years he left and went on to other lands and preached the gospel, started other churches. 10 years later, Paul is thinking about his beloved church planted in Ephesus. And he writes them a letter. And what I want you to understand as we look at this morning, verses 15 through 23 of Ephesians chapter 1, this letter he is writing, Paul's circumstances while he's writing, he's in prison. This is one of the letters that are called the prison letters of the Apostle Paul. You would never know, you would never dream from his letter that he was in prison. He doesn't talk about, oh, it's so hard and I'm struggling and I'm suffering and they beat me up and the rations are not enough and I'm cold and miserable. Oh, please pray for me. But in reality, we find a very different example. Whereas you would think that the Ephesians, loving Paul so much, would be worried about Paul. Oh, poor Paul, he's in prison. Paul is concerned for them. And rather than hearing about them praying for him, which no doubt they did, he in his letter says, I'm concerned for you. I'm praying for you. And don't worry about me in prison. I'm doing great. My heart is filled. And I think it's important to realize that this is part of what hopefully there'll be something in this message that can be given to us or that we can take away that will help us in our lives. Prayer is so crucial. Prayer is like breathing. Spiritually, it is breathing. And we need to know and understand what prayer can do for us. There are many kinds of prisons. And I would venture to say that every single person here this morning has, in one way or another, a prison. An area of your life that you feel trapped. Let's put it that way. Maybe it's physically. Maybe you have some debilitating illness. Or some chronic illness or pain. I know so many people that have chronic pain. or something that just doesn't go away, or is progressive and it doesn't get better, it just, you hold it off and stave it off for a while, and then you kind of deteriorate a little bit more and try to stave it off. And these things can be so discouraging to us. And yet when we look at the Apostle Paul, he is such an example to us to show us there is a way to overcome your prisons, to be delivered and to be set free. Sometimes as Christians we think, well, okay, I've heard the gospel. I know my purpose is to believe in God and believe in His Son Jesus, and I'm saved. And I know when I die I'm going to heaven. But in the meantime, it's just a lot of, you know, struggle and suffering. And I guess I'll just do the best I can and wait it out. That is not a very good, healthy attitude to have. Paul is saying there is much, much more for you. And as I put here in your notes, there are many kinds of prisons, but there is one thing common to all of them. They are the graduate school of prayer and personal fellowship with Jesus. There is an opportunity for the Lord to use the wounds in our lives. In fact, you know, Jesus told the story of the pearl of great price. And there is something about pearls that is a picture of being a Christian. You know, when we get up into heaven, it talks about the beautiful heavenly Jerusalem. And interestingly enough, there are 12 gates, no surprise there, the 12 tribes, the 12 apostles. But what is interesting is that it says the gates of heaven are made of pearl. Now, a pearl is very beautiful, but what's the significance of that? Well, I think it's very simple. You know how a pearl is made. You have this little oyster, this little sea creature, this little animal that is wounded. A little grain of sand, a little irritation comes in. It hurts the little oyster. He doesn't like it. And in this, with this irritation, there then begins this process where he begins covering the wound again. And again and again, with this very unique, one-of-a-kind, translucent, white, multicolored, though, and the way light shines upon it, pearl. And we value those pearls so much. And I think the Lord is in a way reminding us, that's how He sees us. These little creatures made in His image, who in this world, surely, in one way or another, a grain of sand comes in that wounds us. We're all wounded in one way or another. But it affords the opportunity then of covering that wound with the love of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God, and creates this precious jewel. And that's what I believe that Paul is sharing with us here. You know, how do we hasten the process of covering the wound? Because, by the way, for the little oyster, once it is covered with that pearl, it's not only a beautiful prize that we make jewelry out of for us, but for the oyster, he doesn't feel the wound anymore. The pearl actually becomes a great buffer and a blessing to him. And prayer is what really is the process where God covers the wounds of our heart, heals us, and makes us into a beautiful, unique treasure for him. So, beginning in verse 15, look with me here. He says, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." I like that. They should be praying for him. He says, "I'm praying for you." Well, what is Paul praying? That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling. Really, the first thing that... I love the way that Paul prays. Because Paul prays for the heart issues. He doesn't beat around the bush, and he doesn't pray for a lot of symptomatic things. I think that a lot of times, I know from my own prayer life, I pray for a lot of things that are symptoms. And it sometimes takes me a while to get to the root and to the heart of the issue. Paul teaches us, just go right for the heart. You know what he wants to pray for? With all the needs and all the problems that are happening in Ephesus, which is a lot like San Diego, it's a port city, it's a fairly wealthy city, it's a very international city. There's a lot of idolatry in the city with the great goddess Diana, so challenges spiritually. But Paul says, here's my prayer for you. I pray that you would know God. You say, well, that seems rather obvious. But that is the heart of the issue. That is the meaning and the purpose of all of our lives, is to know God. And the better you know God, the more fulfilled you will be. And I just appreciate so much Paul getting right to the heart of it. Sometimes, you know, thinking of praying for symptoms, you know, maybe somebody is praying for a guy that's battling alcoholism, and you're praying, oh Lord, help Jim, you know, he doesn't know you, but he's an alcoholic. Lord, if he could just get away from the alcoholism and just get straightened up and cleaned up a bit. And I pray for that. And then maybe eventually he, you know, goes to AA and he gets off being an alcoholic. But now he is a dry sinner. He really, in one sense, it's good and it's not wrong to pray for somebody that battles alcohol or drugs or whatever. But the root issue that everyone needs is Jesus and salvation, a relationship with God. And then God can clean up and take care of all the other things. So we are a society that is so transfixed with you know, trying to buffer all the rough edges of life on the outside, but we don't begin with the heart and with the root and with the core. Pastor Chuck Smith, who is my pastor, was talking about years ago when he went to this church, and Saturday night they would have testimony night. And so there was this one guy that every week he gave the same testimony. Oh, Lord, you know what a hard, hard world this is. And I was out there in the world, in the web of sin. Oh, the web. I got trapped in the web. But, Lord, I'm here tonight, and I just give you my life, and I want to be with you. Oh, thank you, Lord. And then the next week, next Saturday night, the web got me again, Lord. Oh, that web, you know how that web is sticky, Lord, and I get caught in the web, and the web wraps it around me. Oh, just deliver me, Lord, I'm so sorry. And so the next week, he starts it again. Oh, Lord, you know how the web is, and the web pulled me in, and I didn't. So some guy sitting next to him said, oh, God, just kill the spider. Gee. You know, that's getting to the heart, you know, the root of the thing. So when it's interesting, so he says, this is my prayer. By the way, prayer is a way to get to know God. And it is the best way to get to know God, along with the Word of God and prayer. They go hand in hand. They're the two legs upon which we walk. And when Saul of Tarsus, you know, he was on his way to Damascus, and he was persecuting the church, and the Lord knocked him to the ground, blinded him, speaks to him, and now blind, he's staggering into Damascus, Syria. And the Lord speaks to this guy named Ananias. And he says, Ananias, I want you to go. Saul of Tarsus is coming. I want you to go pray for him and lay hands on him and heal him and baptize him. And Ananias starts arguing with the Lord. I love the honesty. He starts arguing with the Lord. And here's what Ananias said. Lord, I've heard of this man, Saul of Tarsus. He said, and I've heard of how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on your name. Lord. I mean, it's what I think is hilarious is that he's having a conversation with the glorified, risen Jesus, who knows everything. But Ananias is kind of like, Lord, I don't think that you understand. You don't know what's going on down here. There's this bad guy. His name is Saul. He's persecuting. And so he's trying to fill the Lord in. The Lord doesn't need us to fill him in. He knows what's going on. But what I find interesting is what the Lord replied to Ananias. Very simply and shortly, he just said, Ananias, behold, he prays. He's praying, Ananias. And he doesn't explain, he just says, now, when he comes, I want you to pray for him, do what I told you to do. But when he was saying he prays, what was the Lord saying? What was he communicating to Ananias? The very fact that Saul was praying was evidence that he was not the same man. He was a new man. He was a different man. May I say to you that one of the first evidences that you belong to God and that you are a child of God is this need, this dramatic dependence upon the Lord for everything. And a desire to pray and to seek the Lord. And so Paul is saying prayer is a way to know God. And it comes, we need to pray because it comes, knowing God comes by divine revelation. No man can come to the Father unless the Spirit draws him. No one can understand the Father unless the Spirit draws him. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 is in your notes. Let's read it out loud together. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. That is such a powerful verse. A man or a woman who doesn't have the Holy Spirit cannot accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. In fact, they are foolishness to them. I look at a lot of the, you know, kind of the debates and the arguments and the division that is going on within our country and a lot of issues that have a biblical or a moral or a spiritual root to it. And I think that it's important for us to remember that those who don't have the Holy Spirit don't see the same way that we see. They don't feel the same way that we feel. They have not had our experiences. They don't have the Holy Spirit. And in fact, spiritual things to somebody who doesn't have the Holy Spirit actually seem foolish. They don't get it. They don't understand. It takes the Spirit of revelation and wisdom to know God. And Paul then is praying that God would reveal himself to them by the Holy Spirit. And prayer is one of the ways, along with God's word, that he does reveal himself to us. So Paul's first prayer, I want you to know God. I want you to know God. And then to know the hope of his calling. If we only knew the hope of those whom God has called to be his children, we would never be afraid of death. We wouldn't really be afraid of death. Jesus put it this way. He said that the worst thing that can happen to you is that you would fall asleep. That's the only way he could describe it, because death is actually the punishment for sin. The soul that sinneth, according to the Old Testament prophet Ezekiel, the soul that sins shall die. And so that, I mean, we see from Adam until now that that is the common theme of humanity. You're here for a while and then you die. But Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. He that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. When he died on the cross, 2,000 years ago, he paid the price. He took the sting out of death. There's no more punishment for those who have trusted in him. The sting of death has been taken away. And so now the only way to describe the transition from one world to the next spiritual world is you fall asleep and you awake in the presence of the Lord. And that is not such a bad thing. I kind of like sleep, don't you? It's a nice thing. I wouldn't mind falling asleep here, waking up in heaven. That's what it'll be like. He fell asleep in the Lord. She's not dead, but she sleepeth, Jesus said. And sometimes we do grieve. I'm not saying that we don't grieve and mourn the loss of those that we love. But it's not so much for them, especially if they're a believer and they're in heaven. Your last breath on earth is immediately followed by your first breath in heaven. And they're beyond suffering and they're beyond pain. Praise the Lord. God bless them. Let them enjoy the beauties of heaven. And sometimes when we continue to sorrow and mourn, we can actually be not believing. That the Lord has a place for them, that he's prepared a place for them, and it can go on. Paul says we sorrow, but we do not sorrow as those who have no hope. We have a wonderful hope. The hope of our calling is heaven. But we don't have to wait till heaven to begin experiencing heaven. We can even now, as we get to know God and know the hope of our calling, experience it. Now, there are burdens. There's a story told of Alexander the Great, and I like this story. He had gone over the Himalayas, and as he was going on to conquer India, having just conquered Persia with all of its wealth, he saw this one young guy who was, he had a horse that was heavy laden with these sacks, and the horse's back was kind of bowed and was struggling. They're kind of going up a hill, and the young guy is trying to help the horse. So Alexander the Great, now in those days, they didn't have TV and they didn't have newspapers. And so there were, because there were so many in Alexander's army, there were guys who had never seen Alexander. They didn't even know what he looked like. So occasionally Alexander could go out among the troops, kind of incognito, and just observe what was going on. So he's watching this young guy. And he's curious, thinking to himself, what in the world is in those sacks that is so important? Why doesn't he just let the horse, you know, take the sacks off the horse's back and just relax and leave it there? I wonder what's in there. So shortly after that, the horse collapses. It just falls down. Just can't go anymore. And he thinks, well, surely he'll leave it now. Instead, the young man takes the sacks off the horse's back, throws them on his own shoulders, and begins walking and struggling up the hill on his way to the camp. So finally, Alexander, he just couldn't take it anymore. He walks up to the young man and he says, young man, he goes, what in the world is so mighty and so important that is in those sacks that I saw you struggling with the horse and now you're bearing the burden and bringing it on the way into camp? What's in there? And the young soldier looked to Alexander the Great and replied, sir, I bear on my shoulders the treasures of Alexander the Great. And when Alexander the Great saw that, heard that, he smiled and he said, young man, when you get to camp, I want you to take those sacks and those treasures to your tent. I'm Alexander the Great and I give my treasures to you. And I thought, you know, what a great, well, by the way, don't you think all of a sudden the sacks got a little bit lighter? I was like, hey, it's not so bad. Wow, I just met Alexander the Great. He saw me. And I was being faithful. And now I'm going to receive the reward. In some ways, I feel like that we in this brief life are struggling along our way. We carry the burden of being in a fallen world, broken people, who have known and experienced a reconciliation with our Creator. We're walking by faith. And we carry these burdens. But we don't realize the whole way that there is a treasure to all of that. The Lord will say when we arrive, he goes, hey, when you get to heaven, just keep the treasures. And he's going to bless us. He's going to reward us. He's going to give us things that will blow your mind. Eye hath not seen, ear has not heard, hasn't even entered into the heart of man. I mean, God doesn't even want us to begin to, with our wildest dreams. He says, you haven't even got close to what I have in store for you. And when we get there, he's going to lavish the gifts upon his children. And then he's going to say, you know why? Because you really are my treasure. Look with me in verse 18. He says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. That's Paul's second prayer. His first prayer is, I want you to know God. His second prayer is, I want you to know the glory of his inheritance. Now, sometimes people read it fast and think it's talking about our inheritance, the things we're going to get. No, that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about, I want you to know what is the glory of God's inheritance. Now, what does that mean? What is the glory of God's inheritance? What is it that God is inheriting? What is his glory? What is his treasure? You. You are his treasure. You are his glory. And I believe that, therefore, what Paul is really saying in this prayer is he goes, oh, I pray that you would know God. And then, when you know God, this is what you will discover. You will learn how much God treasures you. That's what being a Christian is all about. Yes, getting to know God. Well, what does it mean to get to know God? Getting to know God, Paul said, this is what I've learned. Getting to know God is learning how valuable and how treasured I am to the God of all creation. How valuable that I am. How treasured. He considers me his treasure. Now, we don't think much about that, do we? I think a lot about my treasures in God. I think a lot about what I'm going to inherit. I think a lot about what heaven's going to be like. But not a lot about what God has in me. You remember that Jesus told the parable of the kingdom of heaven. They were always asking, what's the kingdom of heaven like? He said, well, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who walks through a field. And while he was walking through the field, he found a treasure that was the most beautiful treasure he'd ever seen in his life. He was an extremely wealthy man. But when he found that treasure, he said, I have to have that treasure. He went back and he sold everything that he had so he could buy the field because he wanted the treasure in the field. The field is the world. The treasure that the one who was so wealthy was willing to sell everything that he had in order to have the treasure. You and I are the treasure. Jesus is the one who then went, he left heaven, and then he sold everything that he had, gave even his life, in order that you might be his. He values you so highly that he gave his life to redeem you. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 tells us that very thing. Let's read it out loud from your notes. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. If you only knew how much God treasures you, you would never treat yourself cheaply again. I can tell it to you, we can study it, you can hear it and file it as a fact in your brain. But it will not do you any good. It won't change your life. And that's why Paul is praying. He is praying, oh, that you would know God. Why, Paul? Because when you know God, then you will know the glory of his inheritance in us. You will know how treasured you are. You will know how valuable you are. And when you know, when you begin, not just in your head to know it, but to believe in your heart how valuable, how treasured that you are to God, it will transform your life. It will change your life. You will not be the same person. So you need to be able to say, I am God's treasure. But not only from here, but from down here. I really, really? I am God's treasure. I am God's treasure. I am God's treasure. I am God's treasure. Amazing. Now I want you to turn around and say to somebody that very thing. Tell them, I am God's treasure. Go ahead, turn around, say that. Now, if you didn't already do it, go back and say to them, and so are you. For the years of praying with people and counseling or whatever, this is one of the greatest blindnesses that I think the enemy uses on the body of Christ. Okay, I've lost a battle for their salvation, but I'll blind them to who they are so that they'll just be ineffective and miserable. Just kind of hanging on, trying to eke out a few little comforts and blessings along the way until they finally reach heaven. Oh, there's so much more. Paul is he's in jail, he's in prison. And he says, I'm telling you, you don't have to wait till heaven to experience heaven. And heaven can become so tangible, so real, that even if, like me, you've been beaten and bruised and thrown in prison, you can sing. And sing with joy. Because what you are feeling on the inside is so much more powerful and so much more real than anything of the sufferings on the outside. And it can be your experience even now. Paul prays that we would know God. And if you know God, you're going to start learning how you are his treasure. And when you start believing that, it's going to change everything in your life. Finally, thirdly, Paul's third prayer, verse 19. And, this is my third prayer, what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? According to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet, and he gave to him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. I pray that you would know God, and knowing God, you will learn what a treasure that you are to him, how valuable you are to him. And when you know that, when you know who you are, when you know how valuable that you are, when you know and believe and live like you are God's treasure, then you will begin experiencing the power of the Holy Spirit within you. And the very same power that raised Jesus from the dead, that's more powerful than death, more powerful than illness, more powerful than sin, more powerful than all the frightening and evil things that are in the world. The power of the resurrection will be in you, and it will be overpowering. The world will not be able to quench its fire. And he says, Jesus, that power didn't just raise him from the dead here upon the earth, but then he ascended up far above all principality, power, might, dominion, and name that is named. Now, what does that all mean? That comes from Paul being a Jewish rabbi who, if you were to go to a school along with the Jewish rabbis and you studied about angels called angelology, the study of angels, in ancient rabbinic Judaism, they taught in their theological schools that there are different rankings of angels. That not all angels are equal. Not all angels are the same. There is the highest ranking, which are cherubim, and then you've got the seraphim, and then there are messenger angels, and then you've got warrior angels, and you've got different kinds. And so in Jewish theology, this is how they listed them. Principalities, powers, mights, dominions, names. What Paul then is saying is that by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, he has been lifted above every created thing, whether on the earth or every created thing within the vast universe and beyond the universe. He is higher than anything in heaven. Jesus is above all, and he is the head of his church. And that power, in other words, there is nothing that he cannot do. Nothing that he cannot give to you. You know what people want more than anything else? And it takes the power of the resurrection and the fallen world to experience love and peace and joy. The whole world wants that. They want love. They go their own way to find it. They want peace. We are way far away from peace. They want joy. And so they go into all the baubles and the, you know, temptations and the things that God says, yeah, you can do it, but it isn't going to give you the joy you're looking for. But the presence of knowing that I am God's, I'm reconciled to my Creator, to my Father, and my relationship with Him, and I am His treasure. He loves me. More than I can comprehend, but he's opening my eyes and I'm starting to believe and to live like I am his treasure. And that understanding of who you are and the treasure that God has in you, that's what releases the power of the Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, far above all principality, power, might, dominion, and name that is named. And so these things Paul prays for, and these are the things that I pray for you. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes, shall we? Now, I want you to just take a moment now and maybe in your own way and in your own heart agree with what you've heard this morning. Let's put it into practice in another way. And say, Lord, I want to pray, like Paul, that, first of all, I want to know you. I really want to know you. I believe in you. But one of our challenges is that sometimes we think that's the end of the road, is once you believe in God and now you're going to heaven, that's the end. No, that's the beginning. We have already thousands of believers that are part of Maranatha. But the Lord says, I don't want to just have you remain as believers. I want you to become disciples. And that's where you begin entering in. You begin experiencing where heaven, kind of as a prelude, already begins invading your life, your mind, your thoughts, your heart, your attitude, your actions. Christ actually starts, in another sense, being incarnated by His Spirit. Christ lives in us. I no longer live. It is Christ who lives in me and through me. So say, Lord, I really want to know You. And from what Paul has shared, knowing You will mean that I will come to know and understand how valuable that I am to You, how much of a treasure that I am to You, that we are the glory of Your inheritance. And I need to know that, Lord. Now, I wouldn't suggest, you know, sometimes we pray and we can pray prayers that are not even with faith. And we're saying, oh, Lord, I wish that You would love me, or show me that You love me, or, you know, you can pray like that for years and never really get anywhere. Here's a prayer of faith. Lord, I believe in You, yes. But now I want to step even closer to You and say that I believe that You love me so much that I'm Your inheritance. You love me so much, I really am a treasure. And Lord, I have to be honest with You, I don't see that. I don't feel like a treasure. And yet Your Word says that I am. I need my eyes to be opened. I need to really take that knowledge from my head and bring it down into my heart. Because I want to live like I believe that I am Your treasure. For as Paul said, when I begin to believe that and understand Your love for me and Your treasure within me, I will experience the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of Your resurrection. I pray that this will be one of the richest weeks that You have ever had. I pray that You will think about, if nothing else, I am God's treasure. I really am Your treasure. And saying that and meditating on that and believing in that and living like it, acting like it, even if you have to pretend because it's challenging and you just haven't ever thought of yourself that way, in any way that you can stretch your faith. And once you begin to live like that and think like that, oh, it'll change, it'll transform your whole life. That's my prayer for you.